Come on, sit in. Come on in.
I really want to be nice to the youth because they're potential donors. You want to grow up?
Long-term investment.
Dushala, there's a little more room here. What's the topic tonight? Krishna?
Revolution. Krishna consciousness.
Revolution? Yeah. Say you want a revolution. So, one thing I'd like to say, just to begin, that Tulsi? Okay, that's what I wanted to say, Tulsi. Now, one thing I wanted to say is a person in my position externally, because the cell phone announcement. I'm going to pass around a bucket of water. Please put your cell phone there. And cartels. If anyone has any cartels, please put them on the ground, because there's a law of nature that cartels will fall during a class. So, naturally, within this world, human beings have to organize themselves in order to have a functioning society. And Krishna himself has given a template or a structure to organize society called the Varnashram system. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna specifically mentions the Varna system and says, I've created this. So we have different ashrams, sannyas, Vanaprastha, Grihastha, Brahmachari, and so on, and different varnas. But I've been thinking lately how a person in my position, because I travel around and preach, and people, I hear a lot, oh, thank you, it's nice to have your association. And I've been realizing more and more lately how fortunate I am to have the association of devotees. And it's only taken me about 40 years in the Hare Krishna movement. Anyway, so it really is, because there are so many verses in the Bhagavatam that say that when the Bhagavatam is discussed or when Krishna is discussed, everyone benefits. The hearer, the speaker, the person who asks questions, the person who answers the questions. And so, and Prabhupada also mentioned that, for example, in the conversation between Shukadeva Goswami and Parikshit, that Parikshit was so enlivened, was so enlightened that he could have given the answers. In a sense, he was facilitating a dialogue by asking the questions. But, and so, in that sense, there are so many wonderful Vaishnavas in this movement by the grace of Prabhupada, and somehow or other it's fallen to me to speak right now. But actually, there are so many wonderful Vaishnavas that could answer the questions they asked me. And so it's actually a great blessing for me to have the Association of Devotees. To have someone come and want to hear from me about Krishna is the most wonderful thing that could happen in my life. Because when someone wants to hear from me about Krishna, and therefore I speak about Krishna, I'm actually being saved and purified and enlightened. So, I just wanted to express that as I get older, I appreciate more and more how valuable it is for me to have the Association of Devotees. Even if superficially they're asking questions, and because as you know, ISKCON gurus are, was it know-it-alls or they know-it-all? No, it isn't. But anyway, so what is the topic tonight? Okay.
Last year you talked about just what you said, something that you said tonight about love and relationships between the devotees. Last year in Gopunim, here, you talked about that last year?
I did. Okay, well, we've already covered that. Prabhupada, one thing that's I'm realizing more and more in my own life, something very simple. Often, it's like they say, if everything else fails, read the directions. And one very simple, basic thing that Prabhupada always said is keep yourself fully engaged in Krishna consciousness. Keep yourself busy and Maya can't enter. Now, I think many of us here have the experience, those of us, actually, especially those of us who are a little older, and actually everyone, that that in the early days of the movement, we had these sort of these, the movement was sort of militant and, you know, military discipline. Prabhupada even says that in the Gita, I think, that one should serve as if in military discipline. And so when we were young devotees and the movement went through a particular sociological phase where we had these highly disciplined communes, you could say, it was very easy to stay engaged if one simply agreed to live in a temple ashram, and if the ashram was organized fairly well, then you had to be engaged, otherwise you couldn't live there. So, but as we get older, I mean, two things have happened. One thing, some of us have gotten older. Well, all of us have gotten older, but I mean, anyway, I won't try to justify that. But obviously we're getting older now, and so we're not, more and more in the Hare Krishna movement, whether you're old or young, or unless you're, let's say, you're just undergoing your basic training within a temple ashram, which is, of course, an invaluable experience. But many of us who've been in the movement for a while, whether you were born in the movement, or your parents brought you, or you joined the movement, have been around for a while, more and more, there's not that type of autocratic control of people's lives. So, so more and more we're on our own. Not in the sense we don't have association, but more and more we have to exercise self-discipline. And that's a great challenge for everyone. A person in my position within ISKCON, in a sense, has great facility to waste time. Because, like, let's say in between lectures, people say, what are you doing? I could say, I'm studying. I could say, I'm, you know, doing this or doing that or answering letters. And so we all have so much facility to waste time. It requires more and more self-discipline to keep yourself busy in Krishna service. Not only because as we get older, it's just people just have their own lives. They have their families and their own private lives. But also because in general in the movement that there's not so much that kind of zealous autocratic control of people's lives. So it is such a trap to fall into the dualities. Krishna talks a lot about these dualities. He mentions dvandva moha, the delusion of duality. He mentions dualities like harsha shoka, literally getting excited and then crashing and lamenting. Or, for example, raga dvesha, becoming attached to something and it doesn't work out, then becoming very resentful or you know, really, or hateful, whatever. And there are things like jaya jayo, victory and defeat, labha labho, gain and loss, and so on. And I mean, here we are, each one of us is inside a body. Each one of us has been given, in a sense, the mastery of a single body. And here we are in the material world as conditioned souls. And so easy to fall into those dualities, to even within Krishna's service. I mean, you can have a basic structure of your life that I'm a devotee, I'm a member of ISKCON, I chant Hare Krishna, you know, I go to programs as far as possible, I believe in the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, I accept Prabhupada as a pure devotee. You can have this basic structure in your life, but at the same time, within that structure in a sense is so large that one can, within the general boundaries of Vaishnav life or Krishna conscious life, one can really become trapped in these dualities. Now, we were just talking to some of the younger devotees that it almost reminds me, there was this terrible thing that happened years ago. There was this Italian man, Aldo Moro. Does anyone remember the story of Aldo Moro? He was the Prime Minister of Italy. And he was Prime Minister of India, I guess back in the 70s, approximately, I don't remember the exact date. But at that time, in Europe, there was this sort of this surge of radical leftist violent groups. I Rossi in Italy, they were like the Red Brigade. They operated in Germany, they also operated in Italy. Anyway, so these people kidnapped this person, Aldo Moro, who'd been the Prime Minister of Italy, and they kept him in the trunk of a car and sort of drove him around Rome. And they were, you know, I don't know whether they wanted a ransom or whether they wanted maybe the release of certain political prisoners. you know, they made the usual type demands people make, and the demands were sort of unreasonable, and the government decided, well, we're not going to negotiate with terrorists, and eventually they killed him. And it really struck me. My grandmother, my East European Jewish grandmother, you know, she told me all these horrible stories about things in the world, and it was really good. I could see as a child, it kind of sort of set my mind in a way of seeing the world as a place where there really are dangers and sufferings. Although, I mean, I overcame that by my natural hedonism for a while, but thinking of Aldo Moro, I mean, there's a sense in which we're trapped in these bodies. There's a sense in which, to use the language of the Bhagavatam, we've been blinded by our own material desires. And when we get too absorbed in ourselves, our own problems, our own frustrated desires or aspirations, like, you know, often the type that she loves me not, or he loves me not. And it's claustrophobic. We get trapped. It's like being trapped in the trunk of someone's car. It's just, we're really not getting out into the real world. There's a sense in which there's a distinction between psychological atheism and philosophical atheism that I make. I mean, philosophical atheism means my philosophy is there's no God. Now, none of us are philosophical atheists. However, there's a type of psychological atheism where we replace Krishna with ourselves as the center of our own lives. If you think about it, self-centeredness is a type of negation of God. It's saying that God may exist, but God somehow is something out there which is an instrument of my satisfaction. Like if I chant Hare Krishna sincerely, or if I offer prayers, or if I do this or that, that somehow God becomes an instrument of my satisfaction. But in practical psychological terms, I am the center of my own life. I am the main person in my life. And the main things that concern me are even minor things in my life, even trivial things, minor things, become very important to me because I'm so important to myself that every detail of my life is very important to me. And this is really a trap. It's, as I said, it's actually claustrophobic. And there's a big world out there, the real world, the kingdom of God, the creation is full of beauty, full of beautiful people, full of adventures and opportunities. And there's a sense in which self-centeredness keeps us trapped in a very tiny false ego. And Prabhupada he released us from this trap, and he in a sense, he drew us out into the real world where there's Krishna and there's really other people by engaging us in the Sankirtan movement. So, especially those of us who are Prabhupada disciples, but no, I mean everyone really, I mean that's kind of like, it's not really such an important distinction in practical terms, but we have to make sure that, as they say, under our watch, or, you know, because right now, we are actually like, I mean, as scary as it may sound, we're like senior devotees. And so, we have to make sure that in sociological terms, a spiritual movement doesn't degenerate into a mere religious society. If you think in sociological terms, I mean, we are a religious society in a sense, but it's really meant to be a spiritual movement. And so, when we talk about the Hare Krishna movement, is that just nostalgic language? Or is it a form of self-denial? Is it just something we say because if we say something else, it may... In other words, are we really a movement? Apart from what we call ourselves, if an objective third-party sociologist looked at us, would that person say, on scientific grounds, this is not merely a religious society, this is actually a movement? There are many churches, for example, that have outreach programs, that do some missionary work, but they're characterized more as religious societies rather than spiritual movements. So, are we really a movement? In terms of our priorities, in terms of our consciousness, our behavior, are we actually functioning sociologically as a movement? Have we become self-absorbed? And one remarkable thing about Prabhupada is that, among many remarkable things, he was always in the mood of the Sankirtan movement. I remember being with Prabhupada in all kinds of circumstances, walking, sitting, taking prasadam, relaxing, even joking. And he was just always, how should I put it? He not only never forgot Krishna, he never forgot Krishna's mission. He was always thinking of Krishna's mission. And yet he was a balanced, even from the, so to speak, human point of view, he was a balanced, grounded person. He was down to earth. He took time to exercise. He took time to relax. He gave attention, you know. He took time to cultivate friendship. He wasn't a fanatical person. He wasn't like a driven person that has no time for other things. He was actually a sort of a happy, relaxed, balanced person. And yet he was constantly absorbed in the mission. He never forgot it. He never forgot it, ever. So, I mean, each one of us is unique. Each one of us has limitations, abilities, opportunities. Each one of us is a unique soul. Each one of us will serve Krishna in our own way. And yet, somehow or other, the Hare Krishna movement has to become a movement of people who consciously give up selfishness, self-indulgence. And I don't mean to say we all have to become like dramatically austere, because I mean I wouldn't even know what that was like. I mean we should have balanced lives, we should be happy, we should have friends, we should have loving relationships, we should enjoy our prasadam. Even Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita there should be, in moderation, one should have some recreation. We should have balanced, healthy, happy lives. We should be physically, emotionally, intellectually and spiritually happy and balanced. But at the same time, we should always be thinking of how to save this planet. And that is Prabhupada. That is Prabhupada. If we want to approach Prabhupada, we want to have an intimate, that's where he is. Prabhupada is out there in Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement. That's where he is. That's where he's located. And so if we want to be with Prabhupada, Prabhupada himself said, let the neophytes stay in the temples and ring the bells. I mean, Prabhupada built many temples and he put bells in all of them. So it's not that we don't do the puja. It's not that we don't do that, but the key thing is let them stay there. In other words, the Bhagavatam clearly says that if one sees Krishna only in the deity, Archayam Eva, only in the deity, Archayam Eva Haraye Pujam Jaksha Dayehade, a person who with faith undertakes to worship the deity, to worship Krishna only in the deity form, Natad Bhakteshu, and does not honor Krishna's presence in other Vaishnavas, Chaneshu, and other living beings. In other words, does not, the same honor, puja also means honor, the same honor we offer to the deity in the temple, we have to honor to that same deity, the same Radha Krishna, in the heart of every living being. Every living body is a temple of Krishna. And the Bhagavatam says, if we don't do that, then so bhakta prakriti smita, then one is considered to be a devotee on the material platform. In other words, one is not actually on the spiritual platform. And the Sanskrit word is prakrita, which means material, from the word prakriti, matter. You know, very simple. Sabhakta, that devotee, prakriti smrita, is considered to be on the material platform. So, real spiritual life, as opposed to merely religious life. I mean, perhaps the time has come. Out in the world, as you know, there's this very popular distinction between religiosity and spirituality, almost always in favor of spirituality. And in other words, religiosity is sometimes taken as external behavior, like someone goes to a particular church or synagogue or mosque or mandir or whatever, performs some rituals, some ceremonies, believes in a certain doctrine and so on. And so all these things are taken as sort of religious activities, whereas spirituality is generally seen as a state of consciousness. A state of consciousness which manifests not merely in the ritual behavior of the religious, but in true compassion, love, and so on. Now, this distinction can be misused, because if we separate spirituality and religiosity completely, then so-called spirituality can become reckless and very cheap. Like anyone can say, I'm spiritual, as they, in the most gross and even abusive ways, you know, as they indulge themselves. So, spirituality cannot be reduced down to a completely subjective thing, like, I think that person is loving, so therefore that person is spiritual. I mean, there has to be, because if someone truly is in touch with the Spirit, it should somehow transform them. We can't say that true spirituality is not transforming. And if it is transforming, it should modify behavior. I don't mean to say we become perfect. We all have our bad habits. All of us are very fortunate that our minds are not really open books. So, you know, we're all works in progress. We all have our imperfections. So I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. But at least real spirituality should transform us. And it has to really... So real spiritual life involves compassion. And Prabhupada gave us a means to be effectively compassionate. He gave us the Sankirtan movement. And now that almost all the... I mean, the number of... How should I put it? Almost all the devotees, the vast majority of members of ISKCON, do not live in temple ashrams. And I think in a sense that's a very powerful advantage for us. Because if you look at movements that are growing very quickly, like Mormons or even Jehovah's Witnesses with their highly sophisticated philosophy. Nice people, but... Thing is that... they hardly have ashrams. I mean, the Mormons have student programs where a certain age students, boys and girls, can go and spend 2 years in missionary work or something. But now we have a situation in ISKCON where the devotees are actually out in the world, and that is very strategic. It's actually a great strategic advantage because we have Vaishnavas embedded everywhere. And that means that we actually have greater access to society than ever in our lives. It's not merely, I mean, Harinam parties are wonderful, but it's kind of like, you know, it's like they're the earthlings and we're the Martians. So I mean, devotees are actually within society. If you look at the history of religions, it's not merely like preaching from above, but it's actually when you get sincere members of religion who integrate and infiltrate society, and from within the society, by their own lives, by their own contact with all kinds of people, tell them about Krishna. This type of grassroots spreading of a spiritual message is very powerful. It has tremendous historical effect. And every Vaishnava, I mean, I remember I was talking to Tamal Krishna Goswami just actually months before he left this world, and every week we would talk about an hour on the phone, and when 1 week it was his dime and another week it was my dime because he was in England. But I mean, one thing he was stressing back then was he, at least within a Western context, he felt uncomfortable using the word preaching as he'd once, because I know myself, anyone tries to preach to me, even if it's a devotee, it's like but if someone like wants to like have a nice intelligent conversation, bring out certain points, then it's very inspiring. So I'm not saying we have to just preach at people. It works out to the same thing. You know, a rose is a rose, whatever word you use. But in appropriate ways, in pleasing ways, we have to somehow or other all be in the mood of giving Krishna. And the more we give Krishna, the more we get Krishna. It's like one good turn deserves another. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that if you teach about Krishna, you become most dear to me. No one will ever be more dear to me than the person that teaches Bhagavad Gita. So, again, I mean, all of us will find our own appropriate, intelligent way to teach about Krishna, but we must do it. Because if not, how can we possibly expect to understand that Krishna is in everyone's heart if we act as if he's not? In other words, if we accept, even on faith, or it's not merely faith, because we have, it's not blind faith, everyone here has some realization, but if we accept truly that, and by the way, the word faith, another distinction I should make, is that in Sanskrit, the word shraddha, which is usually translated faith, is not exactly like the word faith as it's used in Judeo-Christian circles, in the sense that in a Western context, generally people say, like, do you believe in God? Like, do you have faith? Do you believe in God? And so that belief that God exists, like, I believe there's a God, in Sanskrit is there's a word for it, astikyam. It's one of the qualities of Brahmana. It comes from the word asti in Sanskrit, which means he or she or it exists. So in this case, God, he exists. Asti. As I pointed out in my lecture, that's from the Sanskrit word asti. That's where you get the English word is, by the way. The S in is, or the German ist, and French ist, and Spanish ist. And so it's all Sanskrit asti. He or she or it exists. So from that word he, she, or it exists, you have astikyam from the word asti. Astikyam, which means believing that he exists. The word shraddha, shrad in Sanskrit means heart, and dha means to place. So shraddha literally means putting the heart in something. Putting the heart in something. So if we really put our heart in Krishna's presence in every living being, if we put our heart into it, that Krishna is in everyone's heart, then it will transform the way we see people. It will transform, and again, I'm not saying that we should become, you know, wild-eyed proselytizers, but in appropriate, culturally acceptable ways, we should be burning with the desire to somehow get through to people that the most incredible thing is true about you. You actually have Krishna in your heart. Krishna is actually in your heart. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, austerity of the tongue is to speak that which is satyam, true, but also hitam, beneficial. I mean, there are trivial truths. Like you count all the blades of grass, let's say, in a field, and then, I mean, it's true, that's the number of blades of grass there, but it's sort of a trivial thing. It's not really going to benefit. Like if I tell you, can you imagine there's a patch out there behind the tree, and there's actually, you know, 932 blades of grass. That's true, but what's it going to do for anybody? It's not hitam, it's not beneficial. Something should be not merely true, it should actually produce some significant benefit. And Krishna says, priyam, it should be pleasing. And that's austerity. Because we've got all kinds of trivial things in our head, and we never tire of hearing all the details of our own lives. And so, to somehow or other, to focus on the essential, to focus on the significant, is an austerity. And I don't mean to say we have to become sort of like stilted, stiff devotees, like someone comes up to you and says, a great day, and you say, Hare Krishna, chant Hare Krishna. I don't mean to become like a, I don't know, highly devoted geek. But even Prabhupada would relax and just talk, even Krishna says in moderation, and just... So we're not fanatical, we're not you know, stiff and fanatical like that, but in general, our lives should be focused on things which are true, which are beneficial, and which are pleasing to people. And that's austerity of speech. So that when I speak to someone, I say not only what I feel like I want to say, like I've got, it's almost like I find some person and say, there's something I've just got to tell someone, so could you listen to me? Like that airplane movie where that guy kept driving people to suicide by telling the story of his life. There's some guy in the airplane and he kept driving people to suicide. Kept like, you know, anyway. He'd sit next to someone in the plane and start, can I tell you the story of my life? They'd end up killing themselves. I can't stand it anymore. So I had one experience. I received a letter from some devotees in I think Durban, South Africa. They're doing college preaching. They said they're hitting a brick wall. No one wanted to hear from them on campus. No one's interested. So I said, well, how interested are you in them? How interested are you in them? I said, why don't you go back to campus and really, I mean, not just as a trick, as a tactic, but just be interested in people and find out about them. And they went back and they did it, and suddenly everyone was interested in the devotees. So, I mean, some of us are shy and reserved, some of us are extroverted, whatever, but, I mean, we really have to love people. We really have to just love people. We have to love being a person. It's such a great thing to be a person. It's like, I mean, it's the most fantastic thing in the world. I mean, what if you were, I don't know, like a clump of clay or something? What if you were, the Prabodhananda Saraswati says, kaivalyamena kayate, that impersonal liberation is like going to hell. And it really is. I mean, if you can imagine it, like no singing, no dancing, no friends, no music, no parties for Krishna. You know, it's just no friendship, no falling in love. no relationships. It really is like going to hell. It's can you imagine spending like millions of years just radiating? It really is hellish. It's actually a horrible fate. So somehow as Vaishnavas, we have to like Krishna. We have to see Krishna in everyone and just like people. We should, I mean, there are many wonderful Vaishnavas here, and I feel like I'm saying what you already know. But we have to be just somehow so filled with Krishna consciousness by chanting. I mean, we all have Krishna's name. Prabhupada, the great Acharya, has given us Krishna's name, and Lord Chaitanya said, Nam Namakari Bahudani Jasara Shakti. Krishna has put all of his own power in that name. I mean, Krishna is omnipotent, and almost like more than omnipotent. He's Krishna. And he's put Lord Chaitanya, he only wrote 8 verses, and one of them, he said, Nija Sarva Shakti. The Lord has put all of his own power in his name. So, the Hare Krishna mantra is omnipotent. It's actually omnipotent. And it's all attractive. And one of the offenses against the Harinam is to believe that its glories are exaggerated. So all of us have been given omnipotence. We've been given Krishna's name. There's no limit to the power in Krishna's name. And there's no limit to the transformation that we can undergo. Like you take the blue pill. So, I mean, all of Krishna's power is in his name. And we have free will. And it doesn't matter what our bad habits are. It really doesn't matter. You know, let's just say everyone within the sound of my voice, including myself, I mean, everyone has their strong points, everyone has their weak points. Like I said, it's Krishna's mercy that our minds are not open books. So let's just assume that we are all imperfect. Even Rupa Goswami says that the Jagat Guru, what Rupa Goswami says in the first verse of the Upadeshamrita is that Vacho Vegam, Manasa Krodha Vegam, Jiva Vegam, Udarupasto Vegam, you know, this verse, Etan Vegan Jovishaheta Dhira Sarvanga Pimang Pativinsa Shisha. Rupa Goswami says one who can tolerate the urges, right, of Vacho Vegam, of speech, of the mind, of anger, of the tongue, of the belly, and of the belly adjacent organ. Which is the way he puts it. He said belly adjacent. Which is a sex urge. Oh, sorry. No problem. But what's amazing about this verse by Rupa Goswami, he's talking about, Prabhupada says one can make disciples all around the world. Literally what Rupa Goswami says, that one can teach the whole world. Sarvam apimam. Indeed, this whole world, sa, that person, shisha, can teach. What's amazing here is that the Vaishnava qualified to teach the whole world as a guru has material desires. I mean, not that person has material desires, but they have to tolerate it. Rupa Goswami doesn't say one who doesn't have these impulses. He doesn't say that. He says one who can tolerate them. Jo Vishaheta, one who can tolerate them. That means they must be there. So, it's like if you're driving your car, let's say, high speed, you realize, I'm going in the wrong direction. And you've got to turn around. Now, from the moment, from the second that you realize, I'm going the wrong way, till the time you actually are going the right way, first of all, there's like the, you know, what is it, you know, from the idea to the coordination of your, you know, your motor skills, you've got to brake the car. A car takes a while to brake. You can't just slam on the brakes. Cars don't stop instantly when they're going at high speed. It takes a while just till the car stops. Once the car stops, you have to turn it around. Once you turn it around, you've got to come all the way back. You went 100 miles out of the way, you've got to come 100 miles back. Actually, we had one devotee once in Florida years ago when the latch was kind of just like not so many of us. And we had one professor come from Miami. We were doing these interview dialogues regarding Krishna consciousness. So one psychology professor came up from Miami, University of Miami, and So I asked this one very sincere and very otherworldly devotee to drive Professor back to Miami, and he almost got to the Georgia border. Professor, of course, didn't notice it either. So, in other words, all of us in our lives, at a certain point, we realize, okay, I'm trying to enjoy my senses, I'm self-centered, this is the wrong direction. And you may actually sincerely decide, I want to be a good devotee. I want to love Krishna. I want to be useful to Prabhupada. I don't want to be ungrateful. I want to be useful to Prabhupada. But from the moment you make that sincere decision, you know, so you can stop the car. And by the way, the body, one of the most ancient and common Vedic analogies is that the body is like a car. It's a very ancient and very common analogy throughout ancient Vedic literature that Sharidam Ratam Eva Cha, it's in Prabhupada's purports many places, the body is like a car, the body is a car, a vehicle. So the time it takes to stop the car, to turn the car around, to come all the way back, it takes some time. But once you've made your decision, you've actually done all you can do. I mean, you couldn't be more sincere. If you're driving a car, you're going 80 miles an hour and you realize you're going the wrong way, it's not that if you were sincere, you'd stop on a dime. You just like stop immediately. It's not sincerity. Things take their own time. There's momentum. There's psychological momentum. There's emotional momentum. The body is conditioned in a certain way. The body has developed certain addictions, certain habits. So a person can be a very sincere devotee, and really from their heart, they can come to the right decision, and yet it takes some time. So the point I want to make is, in the meantime, as you're maneuvering, in the meantime, we should intensely serve Krishna. The statement that I'm not ready to fully surrender to Krishna is actually a misunderstanding of our philosophy. Anyone that thinks I'm not ready to surrender to Krishna has really not understood our philosophy, which I'll explain. There's a verse in the Bhagavatam that says, Kama sarva kamo va moksha kamo daradhi, you know this verse, tivena bhakti yogena jeta purusham param. That if you are akama, you have no selfish desires, or you are sarva kama, you have every selfish desire. We're all going to say, you know, you rang. So, if you have no selfish desire, or if you have every selfish desire, or if you desire liberation, moksha kama, udaradhi, if you are broad-minded, literally, if you are broad-minded, if you are just mature in your thinking, then, tivrena bhakti yogena yajeta purusham param. With intense devotional service, one should worship the Supreme Person. Now, what I find remarkable about this verse, I already said remarkable, I've got to vary my adjectives here. But anyway, what is really amazing about this verse is that the same instruction is being given for the highest and the lowest. The person who is akama has no material desires. And the person who has every material desire, they're being given the exact same instruction, which is to intensely serve Krishna. Now, the idea is that to surrender to Krishna simply means, this is all it means, that you believe that, first of all, God is not a religious fanatic. That he actually knows what he's doing. And that if you place yourself in Krishna's hands, he's not going to throw you into a situation you can't handle. He's not going to put you in water over your head that you can't swim in. So to surrender to Krishna, like in ISKCON, like one of the great urban legends of ISKCON, is that to surrender to Krishna fully means go to your local Hare Krishna temple and just like report for duty. Now, this is the right thing to do for certain people. Like we have some young devotees here from Gainesville. And that's glorious because I went to boot camp and it's a great thing. There is a time in your life when you're new, and the greatest thing you can do, the way to save yourself, the way to get Krishna's mercy, is to do that. Report for duty. And when you need that, nothing else will do. Now that is one way to surrender to Krishna. And there's a time in your life when that's absolutely what you should do. And there was a time in my life for that. However, the concept of surrendering to Krishna is much broader than that. And all it really means is that you just report to Krishna and he'll put you where you're supposed to be. Now those who join the temple do so because Krishna in their heart is saying, that's what you need to do. And if Krishna in your heart tells you that, but Krishna, he's not a one-trick pony. You know, Krishna has a whole repertoire. He has, you know, he has a very big toolkit with all kinds of things he can do. And so, let's say you have a family, let's say you have children, let's say just where you're at psychologically, that's just not what works for you right now. Or you need to pursue a certain kind of career, or you have whatever. I mean, each one of us is in a unique situation. Krishna is going to engage you in a perfect way for you based on everything about you. Your limitations, your abilities, your emotional, your psychological state, your level of spiritual realization, the needs you have, your human needs, your physical needs, your psychological needs, relationships you're involved with. Krishna is going to take everything into consideration and give you a perfect program. So to surrender to Krishna is not, it's actually kind of insulting to Krishna to say, well, if I just offer myself to Krishna, I already know what he's going to say. Like Krishna, you know, he's like really beautiful and he plays his flute, but he's like really predictable. And if I surrender to Krishna, I already know what he's going to ask me to do and I can't do it, so why waste my time and his surrendering? So therefore, people make these fantastic statements like, I'm not ready to surrender fully at this point. Because to surrender fully, all it means is you trust Krishna. That he's not a fanatic. He actually knows what he's doing. He knows you. He's going to give you a program that's perfect for you, taking into consideration all of your needs, all of your desires, all of your limitations, all of your imperfections, all of your dreams, all of your ambitions, all of your friends, people you love. He's going to take everything into consideration and give you absolutely the best possible, a perfect program tailor-made for you. Because it is not Krishna's desire that you come to the spiritual world a highly controlled, highly devoted, frustrated person. It is not in Krishna's interest. Krishna wants to bring you to the spiritual world as a satisfied soul. It's not in his interest because you can't go to the spiritual world just because, okay, I really kind of want those things, but I'm willing to give them up because I know it's the right thing to do. And no. I mean, we shouldn't go to the other extreme and just become self-indulgent animals. However, if you surrender to Krishna, he's going to give you a plan for your life which will satisfy, one way or the other, your human needs and desires, because if he doesn't do that, he can't get you back home. You can't go back to the spiritual world with, you know, repressed, frustrated desires. Like, I really wanted that, but I'm willing to give it up because I'm such a pious soul. It doesn't work. You can't go back to the spiritual world that way. You have to work. That's the whole point of bhakti yoga, is we work through our desires by somehow or other finding appropriate ways to deal with our humanity. And the absolute best life coach is Krishna. Krishna is the supreme personality of life coach. Krishna is the supreme psychologist. That's my age. Maybe my therapist. Anyway, so the idea is that Krishna is a perfect life coach. He's on your side. He's not a religious fanatic. He's not sort of like the supreme personality of maladjusted temple commander. So therefore, all you need to do is believe that Krishna is good, that Krishna is intelligent, that Krishna loves you. you simply believe that, there's nothing to stop you from surrendering. In fact, you will satisfy your human needs and desires much more efficiently if you surrender. So the idea that, well, I need to take care of my human needs and desires now, I'll surrender later, is like a colossal, disastrous misunderstanding of everything. Because if I give myself to Krishna, in my heart, He will satisfy my needs. He will, because Krishna says it's right there in the Gita. It's like I said, if everything else fails, read the directions. Krishna says right there in the Bhagavad Gita that it's one where he says yoga chemam bahamyam. Yes, ananya chintayanto mam. Those who are always thinking of me and don't deviate their thoughts. Ananyas chintayanto mam. It's very interesting. Krishna uses the word here chint, which really means you're kind of, it's almost like you're struggling with it. Because, for example, in Bhagavad Gita, the word chinta means anxiety or worries. Like Krishna describes the demons in chapter 16 as having chinta parimeya, as having immeasurable chintas, like worries and troubles. And remember the word achintya, inconceivable. Now Krishna is knowable, but not chintya. You can't chint Krishna, but you can know him. In other words, the verb chint in Sanskrit is a special verb, which means not merely to think about something, but to kind of like worry over it or to sort of struggle with it in your mind and to sort of think hard about something, try to figure it out. So the very, when Krishna says, ananyas chintiyantu mam, those who are chinting me without deviation, it really means that it doesn't mean like you're just in this ecstatic, perfect meditation. It means you're really like working at it. You're trying to fix your mind on Krishna. You're trying, there's like some real mental effort going on there to fix the mind on Krishna, to understand Krishna. But anyway, Krishna says, those who always think of me, Jejana, those people, Paryupasate, who really worship me, Krishna says, Teshang Nitya Vijuktanam, for them who are always engaged, Yoga Chema Bahamiham, I bring them everything they need. This does not mean simply food, it means emotional food. It means relationships. It means intellectual stimulation. I mean, what kind of God would he be if he treats you like a donkey, just feeds you, and there's no emotional satisfaction? We have emotional needs, which are at least as strong as our physical needs. We need relationships. We need all kinds of things. And Krishna says, I will bring you what you need. I'll bring you what you need. Which, that includes everything. Physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. It's a great deal. You're not going to get a better deal. I mean, you can go on Craigslist or anywhere. You're not going to get a better deal. If you think about it, it is absurd. It is absolute, ridiculous madness not to report to Krishna. Because imagine, Krishna is all powerful. He's omnipotent. It's his universe. He knows everything. He's the only person that perfectly understands you. You can spend your whole life, you know, forming and dissolving relationships. And actually, you will never find anyone else who understands you as well as Krishna does. It's Krishna is the person who will never disappoint you. Because, you know, sometimes we sort of give our heart to someone and they don't perfectly reciprocate. You may have experienced that at some point in your life. So Krishna is the one person who perfectly understands us, who will perfectly reciprocate. He will never misunderstand you. He will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. He knows everything, and he's all powerful. It's like sometimes our friends may say, God, I really want to help you. I just don't know what I can do. But Krishna knows what to do. And he has the power to do it. And he loves us more than anyone else. So it's like, connect the dots. This is like a totally duh moment. I mean, here is someone who knows everything, understands us perfectly, loves us perfectly, and has the power to arrange everything. And, no, I think I'll talk to someone else. I think I'd rather talk to someone that doesn't understand me perfectly, doesn't have the power to help me if they wanted to, and can't love me perfectly at this point because they still have their own needs. So it is nothing short of absurdity and madness not to surrender to Krishna, when all it means is you trust him. He's appropriate. It's like, believe it. Krishna is not a religious fanatic. He's actually appropriate. He's very intelligent. And he has no intention of frustrating you or putting you in a situation that will break you. I have one Prabhupada story here, which is very relevant. When I became GBC of Latin America in 1974, Prabhupada asked me to do that. I was 25 years old. And as we all know, 25-year-old men are extremely mature. So anyway, at that age, I was sent down to Latin America, and I was kind of like, I was totally like, take no prisoners. And so there were some leaders down there, there were some Prabhupada disciples down there in certain countries who were doing like very bizarre things. Because Latin America was really like way off the ISKCON map in those days, and it was so remote, no one ever went there. As people went down there, leaders, and kind of got entangled in some bizarre behavior. And I was like this 25-year-old sannyasi. Anyway. I mean, I was really preaching a lot, but anyway. So, I went down there and I was like, you can't do this. And I was about as sort of subtle and, you know, and nuanced as a bulldozer. And so to make a long story short, when Prabhupada came, I went down in about like April 74 after Mayapur. When Prabhupada came in January 75 to visit my zonk, it was really like going very, very well. But when he came to Mexico City, these two leaders that I sort of bulldozed came to see Prabhupada to complain about me. And, you know, like how I treated them and so on. So we were sitting in Prabhupada's room, these two people and myself, we were sitting right before Prabhupada, and they just lit into me. They were saying, you did this, you did that. And I was getting really angry because they were, you know, criticizing me in front of Prabhupada and all that. And so I wanted to, you know, tell my side of the story. But when I started to tell the other side, Prabhupada said, sort of told me to stop. So I stopped. And then when they left, I said, but Prabhupada, you know, I want to tell my side of the story. And then Prabhupada, he said to me something I never forgot. It really struck me. He said, I know. Because he knew what they were. What they were doing. So Prabhupada said, I know all that. However, they are my disciples. Do not break them. And when Prabhupada said that, I think it changed my life when I heard that. That he said, they are my disciples, do not break them. And the one amazing thing about Prabhupada is that he never broke anyone. He never broke anyone. Like someone could come before him and he could be angry and chastised, but if he saw the person was really like getting pushed to the edge, Prabhupada would just stop and say, all right, you know, just whatever. He never broke anyone. He never pushed anyone over the edge. If he saw that these are the limits of a person, he just stopped and just said, all right, do what you can. And Prabhupada, as a pure devotee, was revealing Krishna's own mood. So that is the nature of Krishna. Krishna is not going to break you. Krishna is not going to frustrate you. He's not going to ruin your life. He's not a religious fanatic. He's Krishna. You know, he's super cool. He's the Supreme Personality of Surfer. I can prove that. Actually. No, I'm from California, but I mean, imagine when Krishna wants to surf, What does he do? First of all, he comes as a fish. If he doesn't have like some sort of unwieldy board strapped to his ankle, he just comes as a fish. And then he surfs the waves of annihilation. I mean, you realize how big those waves are? I mean, forget Hawaii. These are like these waves that are thousands and millions of miles high, and Krishna just comes as a fish, and, you know, he's just surfing the waves of annihilation. So, I mean, Krishna comes a hog. I mean, that shows he's just like, it's almost zany to come as a hog. But that's Krishna. I don't mean to say, Krishna is so, what's the word? He's so completely not some formal, somber god of religion. He is the god of religion, but he's Krishna. I mean, imagine what kind of mentality it is to come as a hog. It's like he's just sort of goofing on the universe. And Krishna, who's all powerful, Krishna who could do anything, who could be anything, chooses to be eternally a teenager. That's his own choice. Krishna has decided that eternally he wants to be a teenager and hang out with beautiful girls. Now Krishna has no material desires. But he's just so, he's not at all the square, clueless adult that some people think he is. I don't know how to say it. Do you know what I mean? He's Krishna. And so if there's anyone in the world that gets it, it's Govinda. If there's anyone anywhere that gets it, that understands, that's infinitely, just infinitely gets it, it's Krishna. And so it's just, it's simply a misunderstanding not to give yourself to Krishna. He's just so great. I mean, if we could really see who Krishna is, we would just be, my God, I just have to surrender myself to Krishna because he's so great, he's so intelligent, he's so kind, he's so understanding, he's just so imaginative and creative, and he's just such a great friend. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, the word he uses, suhridam sarvabhutanam, the word suhrid, which Prabhupada often translates as well-wisher, literally means good-hearted. Su means good and rid is heart. So when Krishna says suhridam sarvabhutanam, he says, I have a good heart toward everyone. No one can ever love us as much as Krishna. No one can ever understand us as much as Krishna. No one could ever be as creative in figuring out the perfect life for us as Krishna. Again, it's not some sort of like, you know, autocratic adult that wants to... It's Krishna. He's a teenager. And, you know, he's a musician. And he's a great dancer. And he has lots of friends, and he's Krishna. It's like, it's Krishna. So it is like totally safe to surrender to Krishna. And he'll give you a perfect program. In fact, the word yoga kshema, which is translated preserve what they have and carry what they lack, the word kshema actually means security. It means safety. Krishna says, I will bring safety to everyone. I will make you completely safe. And that means psychologically safe, emotionally safe, intellectually safe, physically. Krishna is offering his infinite services at your disposal. I was like, no thanks, I think I'll just read the newspaper. Maybe I'll join a tango club. It's like... Anyway. So, any questions on these points? Yes, Lakshmiji.
You said many interesting things, Maharaj. One thing that really... Amongst the many things, the one thing that really caught my attention was this concept of psychological atheism. I really like that because I think it's very applicable to separating ourselves at any moment from Krishna. Creating that kind of me-first, self-centered, self-indulgent mentality. I was thinking that this is one book I read by St. John Climacus, and he lists many things about pride, and And one thing he says is pride is a denial of God. And I thought that was a very heavy statement to make, but you know, in piecing it together with this concept of psychological atheism, separating ourselves, putting our temporary reality as our priority rather than our relationship with Krishna, it's a very significant thing and something that very easily we can fall into. And you know, so that concept of, you know, we're not philosophically atheists, but we can fall into that trap of being psychologically atheistic.
Yeah. Sometimes we hardly ever fall out of it. So, I mean, I know of my own, I mean, I know it's possible for us in our human condition to go years where we continue to basically be devotees, but we're sort of self-centered and go years like that. So that's why Prabhupada, these simple things Prabhupada said are so powerful. Keep yourself busy. He said, if you keep yourself busy in Christian service, Maya can't touch you. And for those of us who don't live in temples, including myself, thank you very much for coming. It was a pleasure. I hope we'll see you again soon. Arigato. For those of us, including myself, that don't live in temples, we have to. That's why it's so wonderful. That's why Lashua is so wonderful, and other places where there are devotees, because I'm seeing. Somehow or other, I'm coming to. Sometimes you have something, you've always had something, almost like you have too much of it. You don't appreciate it. But I'm coming to appreciate more and more how valuable it is to have devotee association, because, in a sense, I mean, Prabhupada said, you know, don't try to practice Krishna consciousness alone. And it's to have good devotee association, to have association of people who are serious about Krishna consciousness, or at least to have association with devotees who, when they're with you, are serious about Krishna consciousness. In other words, what they do when they're not with you is like, whatever, it's their life. But at least to be with people who, at the moment they're with you, you can do something which is reasonably Krishna conscious. It's such a powerful way not to fall into this horrible trap of the mental platform. It's almost like falling into this giant violent washing machine or something. It's like bouncing you all over the place, like an endless cycle. It's just to be able to be free of self-centeredness, be free of vanity. It's so painful. Because the world, I mean, none of us is actually the center of the world. And so when I think I'm the center, I'm constantly colliding with reality. It's like a person that's walking, just constantly bumping into things and bruising themselves. We're constantly emotionally bruising ourselves because we keep bumping up against reality. And so being with other people and having the ability to form healthy relationships, because as we know, in order to form friendships and really keep friends, you have to be give and take. If someone is too self-centered, too selfish, it's hard to form and keep good friendships. To have the friendship of good people, to have the friendship of intelligent people, really requires some level of modesty. And so to cultivate friendship with good devotees, intelligent devotees, is the most valuable thing in the world to protect us from the inevitable pain and disappointment and heartbreak and just mental madness of the mental platform. Just to stay out in the world, just to stay out with other people and to have good friendships and to talk about Krishna, it actually saves us from all of so much trouble and suffering. Yes?
Very nice class, but I just wanted to clarify my own understanding, because I'm not grown up with English. In your translation in the 10th canto, in the answer to Parikshit Maharaj's question, Sukhdev Goswami, or as you translated, if I remember, the self-centeredness that you are discussing, you have wrote the self-centeredness and self-preservation is the first thing to love oneself. So I find it is an inherent nature. It cannot be. But the identification with the body is wrong.
Yes.
So in that sense, you are talking about self-centered, yes, separating.
And let us say, taking what you said, that we all have to begin with ourselves because we're stuck with ourselves. You know, I am myself, and you are yourself. So we better like ourselves because we're stuck with ourselves. So here we are. But if I understand myself seriously, I can see that other people are not different from me. I mean, there's, you know, it's one and different. So that if I can respect myself or accept myself, and then I see that other people are as valuable as me. Of course, I have to take care of myself because I'm, you know, one has to be responsible to oneself. However, other people, there's no such thing as self-realization which is not also appreciation of others. Because everyone, I'm a spirit soul, everyone else is a spirit soul. And the more I really understand myself, the more I really understand other people. And actually, we cannot understand ourselves or even function in isolation. There's a story once, I think from hundreds of years ago, that a king, as an experiment, took a human child and put the child out in the wilderness to see how a human child would develop in isolation, and basically it didn't. So there's a serious philosophical issue that, you know, you can't really think without language. If you think about just thinking, our thinking inevitably involves concepts, and concepts are, you know, we express verbally, and so we acquire language socially. Not only in the sense of learning language from our parents or from other people, but once you learn language, you refine your language, you develop more depth and breadth of expression. I mean, in relationship with other people. We really are, it's like one and different. We have our private individual life, and we are also social creatures. And so to understand oneself is not merely to understand oneself as an isolated being, which we're not, but to understand oneself as a member of humanity, as a member of all life, as part of Krishna. And so true self-understanding, true self-love, brings us into loving relationships with other people and with Krishna. Otherwise, it's a very twisted and dark self-understanding if it isolates us. Yes?
Thank you, Maharaj, for coming. And
thank you for coming.
Your own appreciation of the Association of Devotees helped me rethink that also. But it went very deep when you're talking about Krishna and his qualities, about how he's our friend. It seems like, in one sense, I could say to myself, well, you already know all that, so what's the big deal about what he was saying? But there are times when something is said that it goes to your heart, that kind of remembrance of how Krishna, that we're his part and parcel, is the conversation just having about who we are as individuals. Well, there's this whole thing we are, and we can't even comprehend who we are yet. But except like to have some sense through the knowledge that we've gained through Prabhupada and others, yourself speaking spiritually, to raise our consciousness that there's more to us than we even know. And then to be able to be aware of that in others, like that, to see that Krishna element in others, to see that. But it takes that work, doesn't it, though, of having a clear state of consciousness. And then when you were speaking about how wonderful Krishna was, and right above you is this absolutely beautiful picture of Radha and Krishna that all the time you're talking about him, I'm looking at him just smiling there on all of his devotees, and thinking how what I really lacked was that sense of humility. Because once again, coming to the realization of what a wonderful person Krishna is, and the relationship that we each have with him as an individual, and that I turned my back at some point on that relationship, has to be the most painful thing to really ever experience. And I'm not tasting that pain enough yet. And I think until I do, in some sense of humility, I'm not going to be able to get that full mercy of the Lotus Feet that I desire. That came through that talk you were having to realize that. But I have to find it.
There's that beautiful passage in the fourth canto where Krishna comes as a Brahmin to Vaidarbha, who was Puranjan in the past life. It's interesting because if you study the Puranjana story in the fourth canto, the Puranjana story, of course, is very explicitly allegorical and symbolic, where the city is the body. By the way, just briefly, it's actually a What Narada Muni did is he took one of the oldest Vedic metaphors, like one is the body is a car. Another very old Vedic metaphor is that the body is a city with the gates going in and out. And the word pura, the Sanskrit word pura, from which actually you have the Greek polis, and the word means city, and the words like political and metropolitan and so on. Anyway, Sanskrit pura. So Narada Muni took that ancient metaphor and he built a fable around it, so that a person discovers the city, which is the human body. So he just built this fable around an ancient Vedic metaphor. But what I wanted to say is that although the first part of the story is highly allegorical and metaphorical, the second part of the story, Puranjana's second birth, Narada kind of puts aside all this very allegorical, metaphorical language, and it's really just a story. Where there's some light symbolism, but it's much more just a real story. And that second life, Puranjana takes birth as Vaidarbhi, the lady, who's a saintly lady, the Vaishnavi, and marries this King Malayadvaja, and they retire to the forest, Vanaprastha, and she comes one day, she's out, I don't know, fetching firewood or whatever, and she comes and sees her husband in his yoga pose, meditating, and she sees that there's no warmth in his feet, and she realizes he's gone. And she's out in the forest. I mean, she's not out alone in the wilderness, because there were actually sort of like Vanaprastha camps that you would go to. So when you hear about kings leaving their kingdom, going to the forest, there were specific places you would go to where there would be like Vanaprastha coaches. There were groups like the Vaikonasas and so on. And others were actually specialists in Vanaprastha. They would tell you, like, you know, don't eat these leaves, eat these leaves, these ones are poisonous. And to keep the wild animals away, do this. And so there were actually places you would go and you'd get trained in Vanaprastha life. Although it was still, you know, quite austere. And so, but still, here she is, she's an elderly lady, she's left her family, she's lived as a princess and a queen, she's left everything behind, she's gone deep into this forest, and now her husband's dead, she's just alone in the world. And she begins to just cry and grieve. And in that situation, a Brahmin comes to her, who's actually Krishna, and says, among other things, do you remember me? It's very interesting for people that say we were never with Krishna, anyway. So the Brahmin says, do you remember me? Api smadasi mam. Don't you remember that once you had a friend and that we lived together and now we're very far from our real home? I didn't forget you, but you forgot me. And then Krishna, it's interesting, Krishna twice says in this particular story that you rejected me and came to this world. Mam vihaya, my dear friend, you left me. And mam hitva, so twice in that story, Krishna says, you left me. It's really, if you think about it, the place in the Bhagavatam that most explicitly addresses, like, how did we come to this world? Because Krishna twice says, you left me, you rejected me and came to this world. Now let's come back to our real home. So what you said is true. We have to feel the pain. But Krishna's, I was thinking, Krishna's so kind that it's like he's saying no hard feelings. Like, okay, you know, you took a wrong turn at the Vaitarni River. But, like, in other words, Krishna's not even demanding of us a, like, I want to see you really suffer over this. I really want to see you, you know, you rejected me, and I want to see you really anguish over this. The tone, Krishna's tone when he speaks to Vaidarbhi is so gentle. It's so kind. Like, it's like, I really feel bad that you're suffering, and you're my friend. And all I want is that we be friends again, and that we go back to our real home. So Krishna's such a good sport about our foolishness. And all he wants is that we just be friends again. That's a very moving part of the Bhagavatam. Yes?
I just want to say that what you said here tonight, it has been life transforming for me. And I appreciate it very much, and I want to thank you very much for it.
Well, I'm very grateful to Krishna that I can be of service to his servants.
Right.
Hare Krishna. So, There is also prasadam. It's also one of the devotional processes. So thank you very much.